Good morning. It's been a pleasure to be here all weekend, and just so thankful for this opportunity. We have been talking about koinonia, building community, enjoying godly relationships. For those of you who are new, my name is Rick Thomas. My adorable wife is Lucia Thomas. We took the same name at marriage. She's the hot gray-haired lady over there. Been married forever, ma'am?
Decades.
Yes, been married for decades. Wonderful woman. And our three children are in parts unknown. They're just scattered abroad. All right, so let's get started. We're talking about building godly relationships, and if you want my notes, they're all here, and so if you email Rick, he will give you my word-for-word notes. I wasn't sure if I should say that before I started, but I want you to have them because this is so important. This will release you to write other things down in addition to this. But I want you to have them because the subject is so important. And I want to get this. And I hope that the Lord will be so pleased that we all desire to get this and to apply this. How to build relationships with each other. How to enter into each other's lives as we imitate Jesus Christ, who entered into our lives, and now we can be friends with him and he with us. And we want to emulate that in our day-to-day relationships, whether it's familial relationships or extended family like this family here. The best relationships are the messiest ones. At first glance, it sounds odd to hear that. How could good friendships be dirty? Because we are fallen, broken people. Living well with others requires getting in the muckiness and the mire of each other's lives. And if you are interested in going beyond the surface with another person, then I have some helpful tips that I trust that the Lord would be so pleased to transform you in any way that transformation needs to happen. And so maybe a good place to start would be with something that I have often heard in my life. Maybe you have heard this as well. It sounds something like this. It is so hard to make friends at our church. Struggles with building relationally with others are among the more common complaints that I hear from church people. It's also a typical response in the counseling office when I appeal to the person that I am counseling to embed themselves in the local church, find a friend, and start doing life together. They say that, well, it's hard to make friends at my church. This tension is not strange to me because I am like them. It is our Adamic tendency. We're born isolationist. Being open and honest does not come easy for anyone. We're all in Adam, men and women, hiding behind fig leaves as we are so aware of our internal shame. That awkwardness that we carry inside of us that no one else knows makes us uncomfortable in our own skin. And so we are tempted to live a dualistic life, the person that I know myself to be and the person that I present myself to others. And we can live decades. We can live our entire lives that way. The sense of shame we carry is a natural inhibitor that keeps us from getting close to others. It takes work to build relationally with other human beings. Creator God, however, He made Adam from the dust. We are his offspring. It takes two dirt clods rubbing together to build a relationship. The word Adam means red man of the earth. Paul echoed that in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he talked about jars of clay. We are clay pots. We are men and women of the earth. We are dirt clods. You can turn to your spouse and say, I'm just a dirt clod, for hence we are. And your spouse will say, yeah, I got other names too, but we'll just go with dirt clod for now. If you take two dirt clods and rub them together, there can be problems. I understand why talking about nothing is more straightforward than talking about something. Before, there was a compelling interest of the Spirit of God inside of me, motivating me to build with others. I was content with the shallow waters of relationships because I didn't care for the mess that relationships cause. Getting deep with others means that you will get into the muck and mire of their lives. You will get dirty messing with dirt clods, men of the clay, women of clay. But it's the call of God, and it is the point of the gospel. Christ, the gospel, was all about going to others and getting into their business. It was his job, and we are his children. One of the characteristics and pieces of evidence for being a Christian is our affection for each other. A person who shows little interest or a person who does not love others could very well be an unbeliever. It's subjective, I understand. But how can we be in Christ and but not act like Christ, or at least have a desire to emulate Christ by going and engaging in others as he came and engaged in us? And so if you are interested in taking your relationships a little bit deeper, then we need to have a way of thinking about that before we begin to build those relationships. And while acquaintances can come quickly and sometimes even naturally, they won't stay long if you don't have a biblical understanding of how to build relationally with one another and maintain those relationships. Relationships are not static. They're always moving in one direction or the other. For the believer, our spiritual connections must come under the guidance and the influence of the Spirit of God if they will help us to mature in Christ. This process will take work, which our shallower relationships do not require. There is minimal difficulty with having a sports relationship. But if you want to have a God-centered relationship, then you need a biblical game plan in order to have these biblical relationships. And so I want to give you a simple game plan, suggestive, not formulaic, like this is what you need to do and this will be the result, not necessarily. But it is suggestive, and if you follow this plan, you will find a few people who might be willing, a few other dirt clods in your life, who may be willing to go along with you in this spiritual adventure. And so I want to lay these steps out. There are 17 of them. When I mentioned last night, I had a sermon this morning with a 17-point outline. They laughed. It's actually true. 17 points, but we can get this done before 3 o'clock, I promise. And so I want you to think through each step reflectively. And then I'm going to give you a question after each step. And so I want you to, if you want to, think about that question and use that question to help hopefully to spur one another on to loving good deeds. This would be a great time to assess yourself carefully and to, if you are married and have children, if your children are of age where you can have these types of conversations. I've already heard that, where some parents have been talking to their children about some of the things that they have been processing this weekend. And that is a wonderful leadership opportunity for parents. It's great for husbands and wives, of course, and friends and friends. And so I divided this into five sections. Section number one is prepare your heart. There are 4 points there. Section number two is provide attitude and context. Section number three is lead others with humility. Section number four, motivate toward Christ. And then section number five, doing it right. And so let's start with section number one, prepare your heart, building relationships with another person. Number one, being prayerful. That is the presumed starting place. And I'm not embarrassed to say that you need to pray about it. Well, that's what I expected you to say. Of course, we need to pray about it. Not because it's obvious, but because it is essential. Everything should be a matter of prayer, especially how you think about your involvement with another human being. Prepare your heart, section one. Point number one, being prayerful. Your heart must be ready and actively prepared to love others more than yourself. If your heart is not prepared to love others more than yourself, when that other person shows up, you might have a hard time loving them more than yourself. Being prayerful is essential, but I want to bring being prayerful down to a specific kind of prayer. And so here is your question. Are you actively praying for a mind motivated to seek the interest of others more than your own interest? And so that is a very specific prayer that ties right into Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, Christ, who sought the interest of others more than himself. Christ did not need the motivation as we need motivation because, again, we are fallen dirt clods, and so we have to continually recalibrate our minds as we interact with other people because relationships are messy and we are fallen people. And so the specific prayer is to actively pray, and I modify praying by actively praying. There is an intentionality in it, not passively praying as I'm going down the road, dear Lord, help me. No, that's okay. But this is more about engaging God intentionally, much like what Rachel said. I think it's like Genesis 30, like verse number 1, something like that. Give me children or I die. That's active praying. That kind of praying. Paul prayed that in Acts 9, I think, or 10, somewhere in there. A similar prayer to what Moses prayed in Exodus. That if they cannot be saved, then blot my name out of the book of life that you have written. This is serious praying, active praying. I will not be satisfied until you answer this prayer, give me children or I will die. Dear Lord, I'm actively asking you to give me a mind that is motivated to seek the interest of others more than my own interest because I am selfish. I love me more than anyone else. And there has to be a turning of my mind from a human-centered way of thinking to a God-centered way of thinking. I need the mind of Christ. And that won't come easy because I am the most selfish person that I know. And so to get down and dirty with other people, first you have to prepare your heart before you even think about other people. And point number one is to be prayerful. Number two is being repentant. If you actively pray for others, you will be motivated to make personal changes for the sake of others. If you're actively praying the way that I am suggesting, the Holy Spirit will show up. He will flip on the light and he will say, you want to seek the interest of others more than yourself, then you have to do this because you're not ready yet. When I think about being intentional like that with our children, especially when they were younger, many times I sought the interest of myself over our children because I loved me so much. And so as I pray about God changing my heart to where I count them more significant than me, and as I seriously, sincerely prayed that prayer, well, the next obvious thing that would happen is that the Spirit of God will say, you have to change. Which is why being repentant is so straightforward and apparent. If you actively pray about others, you will be motivated to make personal changes for the sake of others. You won't have quality relationships if you're not open to personal change. Though Jesus did not have to repent, Jesus had to change for the sake of others. He became a man. The hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. He became a man because God so loved the world. Jesus never sinned, could not sin, never repented of anything, never had any need to. But in order to love others well, he had to change. He had to come and to die on a cross as a human. We are different. We have to change in a different kind of way. We have to repent so that we can adopt the mind of Christ, so that we can be more like Christ as we count others more significant than ourselves. Here's your question. Are you prepared to change to build genuinely with others? Meaning, are you actively praying? Are you actively repenting? Point number three, being inconvenienced. The first thing that you will have to deal with regarding changing yourself is the idea of being inconvenienced for the sake of others. Here's a news flash. Other people will not meet your expectations. Every mom knows this. I think all parents know this. Children mess up their diapers in the most inconvenient time. It's like Pavlov's dogs. When you open the door to leave and you're going somewhere, it's like, seriously? Now? We're not going to be at the church on time. When Christ decided to build relationally with us, he had to leave his place to come to our place. Some of the best conversations that Lucia and I have ever had was late at night when she was ready to wax elephants. Down south, up here, that probably means waxing eloquent. We call it waxing elephants. But I don't know if this just happened the other night, and I have not said this to Lucia yet, but I'll just say it now, that she was waxing elephants the other night, and I don't even remember the night, but she was getting energized as the evening was coming along. I was decelerating in our usual pattern. And as we were laying there in bed, she was ready to talk. And I was sitting there, laying there, actively praying something like, dear Jesus, make her stop. I was not actively repenting. I love me. But then as the Lord began to give, this is all true. I mean, not that I was standing here and lying. That's weird. Why did I even qualify that? But as I was laying there, I was asking the Lord to forgive me. My baby wants to talk. She got words. She could have had them words at 3 p.m, but she got words now. She got lots of words. And so she was talking, and I was fighting. I was fighting, trying to stay away because I was really tired. Yeah. Come on. I was preparing these keynote presentations for y'all, serving. My wife wants to wax elephants, and it's like midnight. And so she just went on and on and on. But that was the right thing to do. But I learned that early in our marriage, because there's been many other occasions like that when she's like that. And I can't get away with being sleeping man, you know, because, man, I snore like an airplane leaving BWI. There's no way to fake it. And that's uncool when your wife's talking like that. Friends will inconvenience you. Are you willing to alter your lifestyle for the sake of others? Point number 3, being inconvenienced. Number 4, being sacrificial. Inconvenience could mean changing your plans, altering your preferences, or not getting your way momentarily. I had a very hard time with this when our children were born because of how God has written the narrative of my life. Lucia and I got married. We were married. I was older. It was 1997. I just don't know how old I was. I was 38. I'm 64, so don't even bother to do the math. I'll help you. It's like, let's move on. I was 38, and I thought, we're going to have babies, and that's not fair because all the old men have little sports cars and golf clubs and stuff, and you get to enjoy their middle age. And I wrestled with this for a long time. It was a legitimate wrestle that I'm not going to have a normal middle age like other middle-aged men get to have. My middle age is going to be having children. And so when our youngest was born, I was 46. When you have a baby, you add 20 automatically just to see where you're going to be. And so I was 46. We had Inza Catherine. And that makes me 66. I got 2 more years. And I thought, I'm never going to have golf club. I don't like to play golf anyway. It's just a way of complaining. I'm not going to have golf clubs. I'm not going to have the sports car. And I wrestled with that for a long time because these children are going to inconvenience what my expectation was, what my life I had thought was going to be, as Fantine said in Les Miserables, this life that I'm living, this hell that I am living. It's not the life that I expected. Being inconvenienced could mean changing your plans. I've changed decades of my life, and I would tell you with all sincerity, I wouldn't have it any other way. It's been the best life. My favorite video on YouTube is probably 2 minutes. It's Joe DiMaggio standing in Yankee Stadium as he's dying of Lou Gehrig. It's Lou Gehrig standing in Yankee Stadium as he's dying of what became Lou Gehrig's disease. He had to finish his career, and knowing that he was dying, this wonderful speech. And in that speech, he said, "Today, I am the luckiest man in the world." I cry every time I watch that YouTube video. In fact, Anza makes me a video for my birthday every year. And this year she made me a video, and there was a little excerpt in that montage. It was Lou Gehrig, because I've told her that story so many times. Today, I believe, I feel like I am the luckiest man in the world. This is not the life that I would have written for myself, but this is the life that God has given me, and I am the lucky one. Being sacrificial, inconvenience could mean changing your plans, altering your preferences, or not getting your way momentarily. Being sacrificial is pouring out your life with an unsure return on investment. Christ left his home, took on flesh, lived among us, which was, I'm going to say in air quotes, which was inconvenient. Then he gave up his life on a cruel cross. Your question for point number four, being sacrificial, what is the cost of your discipleship? As a discipling dad, as a discipling mom, a discipling wife, a discipling husband, a discipling child that disciples your parents or disciples your siblings or your friends or two friends doing life over coffee. What is the cost of your discipleship? Point number one, prepare your heart. Being prayerful, being repentant, being inconvenienced, being sacrificial. Section number two, proper attitude and context. Now that our hearts are prepared, the foundation is set, we've made whatever tweaks we need to make inside of our souls, our psyche. We are now ready to provide attitudes and context. The first four elements that I've just shared assess your heart regarding your desire and your readiness to build relationally with others. With a heart ready to receive friends, you need qualities that will help you to connect with them. And so point number five, being relational. Christ could relate to people because he understood them. He knew his audience. He could read the room. He spent time thinking about others, discerning how to relate to them. If he wanted to connect relationally with an individual or with a group, he did. In John 2, verses 24 and 25, there's a discussion there with the Pharisees about building a temple and tearing it down. And Jesus is telling them that it will be 3 days, and they did not understand. And John, who was writing about that in John 2, 40 years later, John, reflecting back on that conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, John said in John 2, Jesus did not need anyone to tell him about man because he knew what was in man. Jesus had insight into humanity, and God has given us insight into humanity. He has given us his word, the world's greatest psychology book, to help us to understand our souls. And the more that we read God's word and are sanctified by God's word, as he said in John 17, 17, sanctify them with truth. Your word is true. And the more we are transformed by that truth, the more that we understand ourselves, which then opens us up to understand others, because we are all cut from the same Adamic cloth. If we're going to help each other, we must be relational. We must understand people. We must learn them. And we will learn people in proportion to in which we learn ourselves. The question is, do you understand people? And how, and know how to connect with them? This is a process, obviously, and everyone is at a different place on this sanctification continuum. When I first became a Christian, I did not know nothing. I was a 25-year-old boy who didn't know John 3:16, literally. I came into church and I said, hot dog, I was so glad to be here. They said, we say hallelujah around here. I said, oh, sorry. I got to learn the nomenclature. I started saying hallelujah, and then I started reading the Bible and started learning more and more. And I picked up the mirror of God's Word. I began to see myself in that mirror, and it began to diagnose me, my spiritual anatomy, and I began to learn things about me, and then began to share those things with other people, and well, lo and behold, they were like that too, and we began to have biblical fellowship as we were spurring one another on and learning about each other. Do you understand people and know how to connect with them? And that process of knowing how to connect will continue to mature in accordance to your drilling down into God's Word and hiding it in your heart and allowing it to affect you and flow out of you. Point number two, being available. When Jesus did choose to connect with others, he made himself available to connect with others. It would be best if you had more than good intentions to be friends with dirt clods. You must be available. With a ready heart and a focused mind, Christ put himself in places where others could find him to receive his help. We can all get t-shirts that say, I'm available. That should create some kind of conversation. Do you create space in your life to care for others is the question. There are other questions about being unavailable. And Jesus was unavailable. And with most things, there's always two ditches. We can be over-available and burn out. We can be always unavailable and just dissolve into ourselves in narcissism. But there's a happy space in the middle where wisdom guides us to where we are appropriately available, intentionally available, but we can always pull away as Jesus would do many times. Section number two, provide attitudes and context. Number one, or point number five, being relational. Point number six, being available. Point number seven, being hospitable. I had lunch with a man one time who his main reason for buying the house that he bought was the layout of the house. He spent time thinking about how to build his life with others. Part of this meant creating functional space in his life so others could come into his world. He wanted to make it conducive to where people could step into his space, and that even drove the decision-making for the house in which they lived in. Do people feel invited into your world? I just gave you a physical illustration about a house, but that is also an attitude that people can see on your face and your demeanor and the word choices that you make. One of the qualities of leadership development, in the Sunday School Hour, I put a list on the screen about things that we look for in people that we equip at our ministry. And one of those things was gathering ability. Do you have gathering ability? Jesus had gathering ability. Wherever he went, people were gathering around him. He had a charisma. He had a magnetism that no man ever spoke like this man. And people were intrigued about him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. He wasn't prickly and isolation-y and push-off-y. No, people wanted to gather around him. That's one of the qualities of a leader, whether you are a child, a wife, mother, husband, father, employer, employee. People want to move around you. As we've talked with some of our students, even a pastor one time that came through our program, and we had to have a frank conversation with him that maybe you aren't qualified for what you are doing, because if you turn around and look, there's nobody there. There's no gathering ability. Something has to change about you because there's not an interest in following you. Jesus had that gathering ability. Point number eight, being intentional. This is section number three, lead others with humility. Section three, lead others with humility. Point number eight, being intentional. The first section of tips talked about adjusting your heart to build with others. This second section that we just finished, it dealt with attitudes and context for loving others. This third section here, lead others with humility, it covers your leadership role in the lives of those you want to help transform into Christ-likeness. Point number eight, being intentional. Building relationally with others is a character trait of leaders. Leaders seek out others. And when I'm using the word leader here, I'm using it not as a church leader, ministry leader, but as a human being. As Christians, in some sense, you could say that the word Christian is a synonym to the word leader. We are leading others to Christ. Being intentional, building relationally with others, is a trait of Christians, of leaders. Leaders seek out others. It is an intentional activity of Christians who are humbled and motivated by the gospel. These leaders, these men, women, and children, they have a vision for the task. Followers don't have the foresight. They don't have the gumption to exercise this kind of relational leadership. Point number eight, under section three, lead others with humility, being intentional. Question, are you on the lookout for others and how you can invest in their lives? Leaders or Christians are always scanning the room, wherever they may be. Evangelists for Jesus, looking for who they can be Jesus to. Point number nine, being honest. I will if you will. That is the unspoken mantra among the tentative. Rarely will a person be the first to show honesty about his life. If you want a person to be honest with you, you will have to lead them with your honesty about your life. Being honest is being truthful. Not being honest is being fearful. There is a tentativeness about us. There is a tentative element that hinders truth-telling and honesty. Sometimes in marriage counseling, one spouse is complaining about the other spouse in whatever way, and I want my spouse to be friendly. I want my spouse to be loving. I want my spouse to exhibit self-control. I want my spouse to be fill in the blank. And the question that I ask sometimes people aren't ready to hear this kind of truth. But if you want your spouse to be that, how are you emulating that before your spouse? You want your spouse to be loving. Are you loving? You want your spouse to exhibit self-control. Are you exhibiting self-control? This is a parenting question as well. I want my child to stop being angry as I'm being angry at my child, which I have done a few times. It really demolishes what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. It sounds more like do as Jesus did, but I am not going to do that. And so if you want people to be honest and open and transparent, how are you emulating that? How are you modeling that in your life? It's a question under number 9, being honest. How does your example of honesty motivate others toward honesty? I found that is very helpful in releasing in counseling context, because many counselees, and again, for those of you who are new, that's what I have been doing for the past quarter century plus, counseling people and training. But in a counseling context, people can assume that the counselor has it all together, which is obviously not true. But because they can have that false assumption, they can be tentativeness about them sharing something in their lives. And so as a counselor who understands people, then what you want to do is to release them by sharing areas in your life where you need to improve. And then they exhale, and it's like, oh, I'm not the only imperfect person in this room. And so if we lead with our honesty, it opens the door. It creates an environment of grace where other people now are like, well, okay, I can be honest too. How does your example of honesty motivate others toward honesty? Being intentional, being honest, point number 10, being vulnerable. Weakness is strength in God's economy. Paul could not be clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul would take that idea, he would apply it practically to his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Being vulnerable is strength. We were talking about this in the Sunday School Hour about confessing. Hard to confess because of a temptation to want to show strength. Confessing is strength. Confessing is showing the power of God working through you, transforming you into an honest and transparent individual. Weakness is strength in God's economy. Christ was willing to become nothing so that he could help us. Your potential friend struggles with sin. Your vulnerability will be essential if you want him to open up about his struggles. Question, how vulnerable are you around your friends? Point number 11, the last point under section 3, lead others with humility. Being transparent. Adamic tendencies tempt us to cover up wherever possible. Wise and transparent people are rare in our world. Being around someone who does not mind sharing his true self appropriately with you is refreshing. One of the most remarkable traits of the Savior is his willingness to be real. You see this in John 11, verse 36, where he was weeping. Even the Pharisees who were standing there at that moment were like impressed and surprised. Being transparent. I don't have a question for you. Section number 4, motivate toward Christ. Motivate toward Christ. This last section interacts with how to talk to others. If the preceding traits, attitudes, ideas have changed your heart and mind, what's coming next will be self-evident. Your humility will have opened the door for your friend to get real with you. What you need to do now is motivate him or her to do the next level, to go to the next level in your relationship. And so now they're ready to interact with you, to have biblical koinonia, because you have set the stage by recalibrating your heart and creating an environment of grace that is conducive for that kind of communication. And now they're stepping into that and they're ready to go with you. Point number 12 is being encouraging. Now you want to motivate them. God motivates us primarily by His grace, not by His nitpicking, not by His criticalness. He motivates by grace. To hang out with God is to be encouraged by God. The most encouraging thing God ever did for us was to send His Son to rescue us from ourselves. He could have punished us, but He chose another course of action. It was through His kindness that led to our transformation. Paul was hinting at that in Romans 2:4. Don't you know? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Point number 12, being encouraging. The question, after people spend time with you, how are they affected by you? Are they generally encouraged? This is something that I've had to work on all of my life. I am, as I told the group at some point, I am Eeyore. I like my little cloud. Did he have a cloud, baby? He had a cloud. No. I have a cloud. I move under my cloud. I can see the negative in anything. It's a gift. It's a strength of mine. Pray for Lucia. I know some of you have already added her to your prayer list, and she is grateful. She has the encouraging gene. I have the critical gene. She has the gift of faith. I have the gift of fear. And for some of us, it takes more work to make that change, to be an encourager. And some of you may have a hard time understanding this, but if you come from a very, and I'm not making excuses, I'm not making an excuse at all. That would be wrong. But I am saying that if you come from a dark background where everything is just bad, you're beat up, cursed, knives thrown at you, brothers murdered, prison, jail, drugs. That's a short list of my life. You can tend to be negative and cynical. And then throw in a pinch of introversion. That's a recipe for isolation and cynicism and negativity. Some of us have more work to do than others. But God's grace is sufficient. And we need to learn how to encourage one another. After people spend time with you, how are they affected by you? Number 13, being gracious. Interacting with fallen people is challenging at times. Some dirt clods are just difficult to get down and dirty with. Interacting with them, disappointment will come. Dirt, rubbing against dirt, will produce more dirt. It took me hours of meditation to come up with that. And Google. If you plan to go beyond the superficial and you're in a relationship for the long haul, you're going to be disappointed. Question, point 13, being gracious. Are you more aware of the grace of God in your friend's life or where they are failing? For those of us who have the glass is half empty gift, we have more work to do. We need to focus more on what they're getting right than what they're getting wrong. If you focus more on what they're getting wrong, if that is the steady beat that they're hearing that comes out of your mouth, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're pushing them farther and farther away from you, farther and farther away from God, creating more hurdles for them to get to God. And if you are constantly or more, if you're criticizing them and nitpicking them and speaking bad about them more than you are encouraging them, you are a complicating factor. You are in the way of their life. You're hindering them from getting to God. God does not nickel and dime us. God does not remind us every day, well, that was good, but here's three areas where you are failing. I will be happy if you'll just take care of these two things. That's not how you motivate people to change. Being gracious. Point number 14, being discerning. All things will not be as they appear with your new friends. Prepare to be surprised. Sometimes Lucia and I will say tongue in cheek when we meet new people, it's like, I wonder what's wrong with them. We're optimistic. Other people are not optimistic. They make friends and then their friends disappoint them. I can't believe they did that. It's like, seriously, have you read your Bible? They're supposed to do that. No, be optimistic. Expect them to mess up. It's kind of counterintuitive. That's high-level wisdom there. Give it time. All things are not as they appear. The doctrine of sin informs us that people are not perfect. Don't overinflate your expectations. If you do, you will be disappointed when you get the whole scoop on your new friends. Question. Are your expectations regarding others informed by the Word of God or something else? By the way, you can assess your answer to that question by how disappointed you are in other people. If you are disappointed in another person, how you react to another person, if it is disappointment, it reveals your practical theology, which would be weak. Our practical theology would be informed with an expectation that people will do wrong, so we are already prepared to do right when they do wrong. We are not reactors and managed by what people do wrong because we are informed by the Bible. And so we are ready to do right when they do wrong. When we get angry or disappointed when another person does wrong, we are adding to the wrongness that is happening in that moment with the other person. But when another person does wrong, we are informed by the Bible. It is an expectation that fallen people fall. And so we want to be ready as redemptive restorers. We want to be on God's restoration team. And if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you want to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted to sin through disappointment or some unkind word when they did something wrong. It's not negative at all to have an expectation. We've had to learn that. For those of you who have children, you know that so well. And it doesn't help when your children do things wrong and then we lose it. No, this is what children do. This is why we have parents. And so God gives children parents so that He can shape wayward hearts. So parents are ready at any moment to shape these children's hearts to a Godward orientation, away from their selfish orientation. We don't add to their complexity with our complexity. We add redemption to their complexity. We are ready to restore because we are on God's restoration team. It's like when your children mess up, a van pulls up in the drive and it says, God's restoration team, and you jump out with your cape on and you go in and you help fix this issue. Not discourage them, criticize them, go off on them. Being discerning, point 14. Point 15, being intrusive. If you have their best interest at heart, then you're in the relationship for them rather than for you. You're ready to go deeper. you practice what I've said thus far, more than likely, you can explore their hearts. You can start being intrusive. This is developmental. It is incremental. You don't do this initially. But as you build that relational bridge with that person through some of these things that I'm suggesting, at some point, as that relationship is strengthened, then you can go deeper with that person. This is essential in counseling. You're trying to build a relational bridge to that person because you want to help them to address what is going on in their hearts. Question, are you afraid to explore a person's heart with them? Point number 16, being trustworthy. A biblical friendship is something you must steward. It's a treasure. A biblical friendship takes time to cultivate and grow. No one enjoys suffering. Most people would like a true friend to share their struggles. If you have poured yourself into a relationship and they have reciprocated, then you're responsible for taking care of that trust. Question, can you be trusted with the precious and the secret truths of each other? This is something that we've talked early in our marriage, is that I made a lot of mistakes, but one of the mistakes that I made with Lucia is that when she is waxing elephants and sharing her heart, what she's doing is if I could illustrate it this way, she's taking her heart and she's like, I want you to hold it like a delicate vase. And she's showing trust there. It's vulnerable, it's weak, it's honest, it's transparent. And there have been many times in the early part of our marriage when she did that, and I go, saying something inappropriate or not being what I should be in that moment to steward, to share that. This is as pure as human koinonia can be. And we've had to work through how to steward her truth and her struggles. And that's the point that you want to beat. And I did not do that well. Because what will happen is they will retract. And it will be harder the next time to... I mean, how many times do you want to do this and just get knocked down? Finally, section number 5, doing it right. Point 17, being grateful. You know if you built your relationship on a biblical foundation by how you respond when you think about your friends. Gratitude is the dynamic measurement of Christ, of the Christ-centered heart. If people wear you down to the point of continual frustration, then something is not right with you. It would be best to make changes. Sometimes people will frustrate you. I get that, but we cannot stay there for a long time. If we stay there for a long time, then their sin is managing us and God's grace is not. And we are saying that their sin is greater than God's grace. Grace overpowers sin, and gratitude characterizes the grace man or the grace woman. The opposite of the grateful heart is the grumbling heart. Criticalness, complaints, grumbling, lack of faith, cynicism are the big culprits of someone with a wrong view of relationships. Typically, these characteristics means a person's motives are off center. Something is amiss in their theology of friendships. There is something desired but not received, which you discern by a lack of gratitude. Question, and we finish. Are you characterized by gratitude when it comes to your relationships? If you want to explore this more, again, you can email Rick and he'll give you word for word what I just shared. At the end, I have 7 thoughts, and I'll leave that. I'm not going to share them. So if you want them, it's on you. You can ask Rick. He will give you this. And it's a few thoughts and questions to get the ball rolling with your friends. And I trust that these thoughts and questions in the bottom section here that I'm not going to share with you will help you to build relationally. So if you would email Rick, he will send this to you, and it would be our gift for you, and trust that God would use it in your life and in your relationships. I'm going to pray, and then you're going to close or something. Okay. Father, thank you again for these several opportunities to speak to these wonderful people. Thank you for their smiles. Thank you for their attention. Thank you for their note-taking. Thank you for their questions. Thank you for their interest in you, their love of you that compels them to want to grow, want to mature. Lord, may I follow them as they follow Christ. I pray that you would continue to work in this group. Thank you for this incredible group of elders that you have brought to this local church, some of which you have reared up in this church. Thank you for the gifting that you have given them. Thank you for their hearts for these people. Thank you for the elders and their wives who sacrifice, and their children who sacrifice for this body. I pray your favor, your blessing, your encouragement on all the elders, the wives, and children. Thank you for Grace and Truth Community Church. Thank you for the privilege to be able to serve on your behalf. Please use these words as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much, and God bless.